from there. So, brethren, today I wanted to speak about, and I guess the title I'm working with is the Counsel of My Heart. And I will use first person here when speaking about hearts because I'm speaking to myself, and I want us to speak to our inner selves as well. You know, the heart is an amazing organ. We know it's a source of vital function. We can't live without one. You know, it runs the body's transportation system, and we don't often think about it, but it's how we distribute water to all our cells, the food that we eat, the nutrients that we take in, the oxygen that we breathe. All of it is transported by our circulatory system. That's all. The engine of that is the heart. And our heart doesn't stop beating from, you know, the first 5, 6 weeks of our life until the day we die. So it's a fascinating organ. And but I don't want to get into the physiology of the heart and make sort of comparisons with the spiritual. I really just want to get into the crux of the matter, but it is important to note the reasons why the Bible refers to the heart as it does, just the importance of it. And there are even interesting comparisons we can make to how our physical heart also can control our emotional state, or vice versa. So, you know, if we get anxious, our heart starts to beat faster. And, you know, if our heart starts to beat faster, that can make us anxious. So there is even that physical, emotional connection there. But the Bible refers to the heart in many different ways. And it's not necessarily a physiological thing. So I want to talk about how the Bible describes the functions of our heart. And I think it's important to go through, to take our time and go through this so that we understand when the Bible speaks about our heart, what different functions it may be speaking of. And thank you, Brother Courtney, for your message today. It was definitely nice to hear it twice. And there might be some things in here you hear thrice, but that's just how the spirit works sometimes. So the four functions we're going to talk about. The first one is that the heart is a place of our emotions, the place of our passions. The Bible speaks about the heart having joy and peace, rejoicing, love, humility, forgiveness, love for God. But it also talks about having the cares of this life in your heart, having a perverted heart, a prideful heart, a heart full of selfish ambition, full of doubts, fear, rage, and sorrow. Regardless, the Bible regards our heart as the place of our emotions and our passions. And it's also interesting to note that we see that the emotions of our hearts can affect our entire being. First scripture I'll turn to here, and I'll put some of these up on the screen. Proverbs 15, verse 13, reading from the English Standard Version. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. So our heart, just like our physical heart, there is a emotional, spiritual connection to our emotions that are in our heart and the rest of our being. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." So the idea that we're going to see here as we look into how the Bible discusses the heart is that the heart is connected. It is interconnected to many different things, and its reach extends out. The second function of our heart is that it's where we think and process our spiritual understanding. We see in the Bible that our heart can think, it can meditate, it reflects, it ponders, it asks questions. It can be made to understand or made to not understand or fails to understand. So it's also what we may typically think of in the mind as that processing element, that we are taking in information and doing something with it. And there is a phrase that says, as the mouth reveals what the heart, what is the heart, the ear determine what goes in it. So we, the things that we learn, the things that we take in, go into our heart for us to process, to contemplate, to understand. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. So the ear determines what goes into the heart. There's another scripture, Proverbs 3 verse 3, that says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. And there are multiple scriptures that speak about writing on the tablets of our hearts. The ear determines what goes in. So what we, if we want understanding, there's something that we have to do to open up that door to let it in. We have to open our ears. We have to listen to allow that to come in. The third function is that the heart is our place of our conscience. This is where we decide good and evil. And it is a place that is judged by God. It is a place that also can be cleansed, which also gives the impression that it is a place that can be defiled. It's a place that can be convicted. And I have some scripture references here that you can take to note. 1 Samuel 16:6, Psalm 51:10, Acts 2:37, and we'll read 1 John 3. Verse 20. Because the heart is also a place that can condemn us. And indeed, at some times it should. So 1 John 3, verse 20 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So there are conscience is something that is supposed to guide us to do the right thing, to decide good versus evil. But it is not always working right. And so when God judges our conscience, it's something that we need to make sure it's clean, and we'll get into that a little bit later. And a fourth function of our heart is that it's the source of our motives or our will. You know, it's where we make conscious decisions. We heard in Courtney's message about how David planned in his heart to do evil. And it was a calculated plan from the get-go. He may have made an impulsive decision that started this whole process, but from his cover-up attempts to how he murdered Uriah, to all of it, it was a very calculated plan. And his motives were evil. So the heart is a source of our motives, and our actions ultimately are determined by our desires. Let's take a look at some of these scriptures. We'll go to Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So our desires, our actions are ultimately determined by our desires, and our motives, if they are evil, will lead us there. We know that sin begins with our motive. Matthew 5:28 tells us how adultery starts in the heart. It is not something we have to actually physically fulfill to commit the sin. And we know that our heart plans and devises, as we saw with King David. So these are the four functions that I believe the Bible references when it speaks about our heart. The problem is our heart has always been the problem. The Bible, from the cover, from the opening cover to the end, is a continual effort by God to turn our hearts towards Him. From the very beginning to the end, from Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God's wishes, to the prophets trying to get Israel to turn around and to follow the ways of God, from Jesus to Jesus trying to show the Jews what true worship and true Judaism, if you will, or what belonging to God really meant. The heart has always been the problem. God has always wanted man's heart to be turned towards Him. He always wanted man to have a clean heart, but mankind has always refused. So our hearts individually have always been the problem. But God is our judge. He's looking at the four functions of our hearts, our emotions and our passions, our spiritual understanding, our conscience, our motives, as was stated in the scripture reading today by Justice. He's looking at our heart in these ways, and He's judging us, and only God can judge us. The heart may be hidden. We may be able to get away or get along without others knowing and understanding what we are thinking and what we are devising and what we're planning. But the heart is never hidden for long. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So not only does God know what's in our heart, but eventually what's in our hearts will come out through the things we do. So as much as we want to work on the things that we do, ultimately the root of the problem has always been the heart. And as I said, the Bible from opening cover to end has always been about turning our hearts to God and giving Him a place, the highest place in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So if we believe that we can get by just with the things that we do and not work at the root of the problem, the Bible is telling us otherwise. We will have to answer for the things in our heart. We will have to answer for our motives. We will have to answer for our passions, our desires, our lusts. Our hearts, as I stated before, are revealed through our actions and what we say. But what comes out of a mouth, reading from Matthew 15, verse 19. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So eventually these things find a way to reveal themselves. This is not something that we can just think that we can just struggle internally and it doesn't manifest itself in some way. If we are continually struggling with the same behaviors and actions and habits, it's probably likely that we haven't addressed the root of the problem. You know, God, that's why God is looking not just at what we're doing. He's looking at the root of it. He wants to know what's in our hearts. And we have a responsibility to try to learn to have the right attitude in our hearts at all times. So we must allow God to work on our hearts. We have to address the things that we struggle with, but we also have to recognize that we need God to change some of the things that are in there. We just can't do it on our own. And we have to become like the fertile soil as described in Luke 8, an honest and good heart that is willing to receive God, that is willing to receive instruction, and then can grow and produce good fruit eventually. We have to allow God to dwell in our hearts. We turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have to bring ourselves low and beg for God to help us work on our heart. And we also need God to give us understanding. The heart is a place where we learn to do good, where we learn to do the right things, where we learn to do God's will. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we believe in our hearts with the understanding that he gives us. And we take that understanding and we use it to make changes in our lives and changes to ourselves. So the question we always need to ask ourselves is, What is the state of my heart? What's the current state that my heart is in? We should always be prepared to have an answer to this question. This is an everlasting question that we must continue to ask ourselves. And in the Bible, the heart has many descriptions in terms of what state a heart could be in. I'm going to generalize them into two states. You can argue that there's maybe three, but to make it easier to digest, we'll say there's two. One is that a heart can be clean, pure, and or blameless. And so let's look at Psalms 24, verse 3, and see what that looks like. So a clean, pure, and blameless heart. Psalms 24, verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." We can also look at Romans 7, verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that," and this is how we know we're always asking the question, what state is my heart in? When we look, when we read this verse, and this verse resonates with the Christian, this verse resonates because this is a struggle that we always go through. And if we're not feeling this struggle is unfamiliar to us, that means we're not examining our heart closely enough. And if we don't feel the pain, reading the scripture, then we're not looking at our heart close enough. And this is the continual struggle that we have. So Romans 7:21 says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We have to recognize that we are still carnal, we're still flesh. We are continually fighting our carnal ways. If we feel like we've gotten to a point where we're beyond that and we have no need to work on anything anymore, that's the dangerous place we need to be in. We must always be prepared to give an answer. What state is my heart in? On the other side, if our heart is not clean, pure, or blameless, our heart could be hard or calloused. I have a long time ago, I used to work outside with my hands, and I still have a few calluses that I used to that I, a few calluses on my hands from that work that I used to do. It's They haven't gone away, surprisingly, and it's just after constantly being, beat up, these calluses form as a way to protect my hands from injury. But as a result, these calluses, they're numb. I can take a pin and jerk them or prick them, and I don't feel much. But if I go deep enough, that's when I definitely will feel it. And in the same way, when our hearts are calloused, God's word doesn't have an effect. We may hear it, it may come into our ears, but our hearts are calloused over and hardened, and we don't receive it, and we don't accept it, and we're numb to it. And so God can't prick our hearts because we've hardened it. And so sometimes it takes something really serious before we can feel that what we're doing is wrong and dangerous. Sometimes that pen needs to go in deeper. Pharaoh was one of the most infamous people with a hardened heart. And I know people think that, you may argue that God hardened his heart, but we see later on in the scriptures, I believe it's in 2 Samuel, where it says that it was Pharaoh that hardened his heart, not God. Pharaoh hardened his heart so much that, all of these plagues that God sent, the frogs, the gnats, the water turning into blood, all those plagues that were sent, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened that he still wouldn't obey. And it took losing his firstborn son to finally let go. If our hearts are so hardened against the word of God that when we hear it, it has no effect on us, that is a dangerous place to be. We need to find a way, if we do have calluses built up, to soften those calluses, to open up our hearts, to be able to receive understanding, to be able to receive instruction and correction. So a hard, calloused heart can come out of stubborn rebellion like Pharaoh, or it can come out of spite or bitterness, or it can come through continually giving in to our carnal desires. Looking at Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." All it takes is for us to justify something in our hearts, in our conscience of our hearts, that something is good, even though it isn't. And when we continually give in to that, we eventually develop a wall or a callus that where we refuse to see that what we're doing is wrong. And that is the ignorance that this scripture speaks of. But we will be held accountable for what's in our hearts. It's us, it's our own hardness that darkens our understanding. And so we ought not to give ourselves up to things that satisfy our carnal desires. Because that repeated, just like the repeated toil that, tools took on my hands, and developed those calluses, that repeated practice of giving in to impurity and sensuality will build up a callus against God's will and what He wants for our lives. So the Bible has many warnings about what a hardened, calloused heart looks like. And it's easy to go into the world and point out how people in the world are calloused against God and against the word. But there are some important lessons that we as Christians can learn from the warnings that the Bible gives us. Because ultimately, the only heart that we're responsible for is ours. We ought not to be worried about other people's hearts. The only one that we are responsible for is ours. And we are accountable to
Amen.
God for that. So let us not worry about the hardness of others. And let us look at ourselves. And again, this is why I want you to refer to this as my heart, your own. And I am referring to my own heart as I contemplate on this as well. So one of the things that we see in the New Testament is when Jesus came to the Pharisees to show them how hard their heart was, they boasted of their inheritance. You know, they took great pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham, and that was it for them. That was the where they held their great importance. Instead of turning their hearts to God, they took stock in their genealogy. But Jesus exposed them, and he told them that they were not children of Abraham, because if they were, they wouldn't be trying to kill him. Instead, they're children of, you know, I like that verse, the part where he says, you're definitely the child of your father. And they didn't understand it, so he restated it, and he said, Satan, you're doing his work. And we read about that in John 8, verse 39. And to further the point that it wasn't the inheritance that they should have being important, you know, he called Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, who was, you know, a person who tax collectors are not people who were not favorable people at the time. And but Zacchaeus had a change in heart, right? Zacchaeus showed an open, soft heart. And he called Zacchaeus a true son of Abraham instead. We see that in Luke 19, verse 9. And I can only imagine the anger that they must have felt, holding on to this inheritance of being children of Abraham, as if that's all that was required of them. That not because they were in this bloodline, that's all that mattered, and nothing else needed to be done. You know, they called Jesus a lying Samaritan. So what did Jesus do? He used the story of the good Samaritan to contrast a clean heart with their heart. Just brilliant. You know, you notice that in the story, we have a Levite who walks by. We have a priest who walks by. And they are not the heroes of the story. Christ tells them to be like the Samaritan. That was purposeful, because he wanted them to know that it was the heart that mattered, not what tribe you belong to, not what your bloodline was, or what family you're in, that you need to work on your heart. Can you imagine how mortified they would have been with Jesus telling Jews to be like Samaritans, people they scorned? But Jesus is trying to get them to understand there is more you have to do. You want to be children of Abraham? Well, do what Abraham did. Have the heart that Abraham had. It is not enough to just, you know, be able to trace your bloodline. If you are part of his family, act like he's like his family. He also criticized them for their selfish ambition, doing things to elevate themselves, doing works just for show. No, in Matthew 23:23, you know, let's go there. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. And here's the important part. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. I don't think they got that. That probably went right over their heads. In verse 28, he says, So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They had all the laws in the world. They had laws that dictated everything down to washing your hands and cleaning cups. But the laws that mattered, the laws of the heart, the laws of justice and mercy and faithfulness, instead were, their hearts were so hardened against it by practicing greed and self-indulgence. They had no clue about whose they really were. They thought they were Abraham's, but they're really just Satan's. We also see in Matthew 15, verse 8, let's turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I've read the scripture, and it reminded me of the Ten Commandments, specifically the commandment of taking God's name in vain. As a child growing up, I always was taught that that meant not to just flippantly say God's name and to use it in verbiage that was not appropriate. But when I look at the verse about taking God's name in vain, the word taking is a word used for bearing, for lifting up. And in vain, meaning worthlessly or falsely or with emptiness. And to me, Matthew 15, verse 8 speaks a different message to me, that if we are going to indeed take God's name as our Lord and Savior, as Christians, as people of God, that we ought not to do so in vain, with emptiness, or to do so falsely. That when we worship, that we are not doing it and just doing it by, you know, just going through the motions of it, or doing it for show, or out of selfish ambition. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's a very personal thing that only God can know in our hearts. We ought not to worry about what other people are doing. What other people are doing is, you don't know. You don't know what's in other people's hearts. That's not your concern. And individually, we need to look inside of ourselves. And in what ways do we take God's name in vain? We say that we're a Christian, but we don't do the things that Christian's supposed to do? Or are we just doing it because, you know, it's something that we're supposed to do, but it's not in our hearts to do it? Matthew 6 also warns against what I call performance righteousness. And the Pharisees were excellent at that, doing things to make themselves look more righteous. The Bible also warns against hypocrisy. Instead of doing the things we know to do, right? If we know better, we're supposed to do better. If we teach others to do something, we should be doing it too. When we read Romans 2, verse 17, it says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." You know, a lot of Christians, I speak very generally about the term people who identify with Christianity. They decry how the world looks at and scorns Christians. But Christianity, there's been a lot of evil done in the name of Christianity and in the name of God. This hypocrisy has left a stain on God's name. It's incumbent on every one of us individually that we ought not to blaspheme God's name by being hypocrites, that we do the things that we say we believe, that we tell other people to do, that we not just take up his name, carry it around with us, but we do it in vain with no real heart for it. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The world hates us, absolutely. And because they hate the word of God. And they hate anything that tells them to do what they don't want to do. But nobody has given a bad name to Christianity like Christians. And that's historical. History backs me up on that. So individually in our lives, we ought not be hypocrites, if only to not blaspheme the name of God. So what does my heart need? We know that what the four functions of our heart are. What does it need? Our emotions and our passions. Let's read James 4. What do we need to do to make sure that our hearts stay clean, to make sure that our hearts are not hardened? And I speak very generally because we all have different things that we struggle with. We have different life experiences, and sometimes the hardness that we have in our hearts is not even, it's because of our life experiences. It's because of things that happened to us, things that happened when we were young, things that happened to us that were catastrophic. But we have a duty to continually work at being open-hearted. James 4, verse 1 through 10, speaking about our emotions and our passions. What causes quarrels and fights and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So our emotions and our passions that lead us astray and lead us to hearts that are hardened against the right things to do, we need to have those under control. The things that we in our hearts eventually come out in the things that we do, right? You do not have, so you murder. You covet, so you fight and you quarrel. These things eventually manifest themselves. So we have to continually fight against it. And we also need to fight against the temptations of the devil. And it says, resist. If you resist, he will flee. But it also says to draw near to God so he can draw near to you. And it's a two-step process. Yes, we need to cleanse our hands and we need to make sure we do the right thing. But we also need to purify our hearts. You double-minded, you have to fight against the things that are taking you away from what we're supposed to be doing. And it's better that we humble ourselves than we force God to humble us. And we can think back to Pharaoh. We can think back to King David. We can think back to many of the times that God has had to humble those who refused to open their hearts, who refuse to do the right thing, to refuse to purify themselves and keep their hearts clean. In terms of our spiritual understanding, we look at Proverbs 22, verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. So we need to be willingly accepting the word of God, allowing it to prick our hearts, allowing us to convict us of wrong and right. Not explaining it away, not justifying it, but basing it on what God says to do. In terms of our conscience, we look to Psalm 51. We'll read verses 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So his spirit can help us to discern from right and wrong, a right spirit, not the wrong carnal spirit that we're born with and that we battle against. We need His Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, to guide us into goodness. And then He will restore the joy of our salvation, but we have to be willing to accept it. And our motives. We'll look at John, 1 John 3:16. So 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We know that our motives are good when we seek to love others, when we seek to satisfy God's will above our own, when we seek to submit ourselves to others before ourselves, to help them instead of helping ourselves. When we submit our will to God in our life to do what He wants us to do for His purpose rather than what we believe is best for us. This is the important, this is what's important to driving our motives. If our motives are always, if our motivation is always to do God's will, to love others, we can't go wrong. If we will never go wrong doing God's will and loving others. This is really the whole purpose of man. But ultimately, our hearts will never be, can never be truly clean or pure without the sacrifice of Christ. And we see that pictured through the Day of Atonement. We have work to do that only we can do, but we need help from His Holy Spirit. And to be truly pure, to be truly clean, we need to be washed with pure water. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How beautiful is that? The tapestry of this special day that I think is probably one of the most misunderstood of the holy days. The amazing opportunity that we're given to be washed clean. And not of our own doing, not of our own, nothing that, not of our own volition or earning, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to have our hearts sprinkled clean. What an amazing opportunity. But it is incumbent on us to practice a clean heart. Just as if we practice following our lusts and desires and selfishness and pride, we will build up calluses towards the truth. The opposite is also true. If we practice a clean heart, our hearts will be supple and moldable and turn towards Him. Matthew 22:37 states, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in this way, we can practice a clean heart. So in closing, I want to return to the four functions of our heart that we need to continually work on. We need to resist pride and carnal passions. We need to pray for understanding, wisdom, and correction. Be open to God's chastisement and willingly and humbly accept it. We need to willingly submit to God and His will and to each other. And we need to continually examine our motives, our purposes, and our will. Thank you, brethren. Enjoy the rest of your Sabbath day.
Amen.